something like this has ever happened to you, but say you're putting something together like a bed from IKEA, of course. It's about the only bed I could put together. And you get to the end, and there's parts left over. You know, if it's those parts that they include because they're like, they're not sure whether you're going to need an extra one here or there, that's fine. But if it's a part that you have not used to that point, you're probably wondering, well, I wonder what that was for. And there's probably a good chance that that was a very important part. Probably should test that before you put a kid in that bed. And if it all falls apart, you know, that designer, they meant that part to be very important. So inventors and engineers, they usually have a reason for the parts they put in to make something, especially if that's been around for a while and they've been able to work out some of the kinks. Those parts are really important. So imagine the perfect inventor, perfect designer. If he had all the information necessary to design something, if he understood the best way to make it, well, you'd want to follow his plan, wouldn't you? Every piece would be necessary. There'd be an important reason why he put that together the way that he did. And that's what you need to keep in mind when it comes to God and his salvation. So the Bible tells us God is perfect and in that he had a plan from the beginning that was perfect. But since we aren't perfect, you know, we could never figure that plan out. God had to reveal that plan to us. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans. He's telling us, he's explaining what God is doing with his creation, what he's doing to save people. Maybe you've wondered sometimes, well, why is that what God did? You know, why Jesus? Why the cross? That's really what Paul's explaining. Jewish people in Paul's day would have had those questions. You know, they were the ones that God had established this covenant with. He was using them to reveal the truth about him. And now that Jesus had come, Paul and Jesus' other followers, they were saying everything has changed now that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, experienced end-time resurrection. So as Paul's sharing the good news about Jesus, he does that in a way to explain how it fits with what God had been doing, especially dealing with the Mosaic Law, which is very important to the Jewish people. And so Paul taught in Romans 1 through 4 that all people, both Jewish and Gentile, are under the power of sin and they face God's righteous wrath. And they had no excuse as he stood before God. They deserve to be punished, and yet God sent his son to rescue us from the power of sin and from his own wrath that we deserve. Jesus traded places with us. He gave us his righteous status that he earned, and then what we didn't deserve was that he took the punishment we did deserve. So, this is how God has rescued us from the power of sin and from his own wrath. It's true for everyone who believes with an ongoing faith. But you can understand people that were following God's law, Jewish people, up to this point when Jesus came, that they would wonder why in the world the good news is the culmination of what God was doing. They would have questions about that. Why is this the resolution of what God's been doing? And so in Romans 5 through 8, Paul explains why the gospel is the fitting conclusion that it is. Why the gospel is the solution. Why the gospel is what we should put our hope in, and not the Mosaic Law. So the way that Paul does that is, I think it's interesting. I'm not going to spend too much time doing this because I have to cut things out. So the way that people in the Bible, they organize things. We have, you know, usually an introduction and a body and a conclusion. Well, they like to do things in a way that they started and ended with the same thing. And then the second thing they talked about was the second to last thing they talked about. And then they had something in the middle. And that's really the way Paul's organized this. So at the beginning and end, he talks about this joyful confidence that we can have. And he begins and ends by talking about how suffering relates to that. And then the second thing he talks about and the second to last thing he talks about has to do with these these different realms that you exist in, and how the gospel relates to our behavior. And then in the middle of this is him dealing with the Mosaic Law. So far from that being an aside, if you understand how they organize things, the Mosaic Law is actually integral to understanding all that Paul's doing from Romans 5 to 8. It's helping people understand, helping especially the Jewish people understand, that you cannot just continue to do what God's been doing. You cannot continue to use the Mosaic Law as a way to kind of maintain this righteous status and to put your trust in that. You can't do that. The gospel is what you should set your hope in. Now, they thought that way again because this is what God's been doing. And that's the way Paul thought too. Remember, after Jesus had died and risen, Paul was still believing that. He still held to this idea that Jesus was a false Messiah, and the Mosaic Law is how we're supposed to live. This is how we experience life in the end. And it was on the road to Damascus that God changed him completely. When the risen Jesus appeared, Paul was radically changed, and his understanding of the gospel was set. So that's the way he explains the gospel. He explains it to show why everyone, both Jewish people and Gentiles, why they should find confidence only in a righteous status that comes by faith in Jesus. And so he puts the entire Old Testament into perspective by his explanation of the gospel. He explains what the gospel is in chapters 1 through 4, and now he explains why the gospel is necessary in chapters 5 through 8. Only the gospel can give joyful confidence even in suffering. Only the gospel can best address our situation. Only the gospel can best address our behavior. Only the gospel can best explain the Mosaic Law for today. And only the gospel can provide for us best by the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to see this morning. And we're going to try to rapidly go through Romans 5 through 8. Again, you can follow along. I'll try to keep you aware of where we're at as we go. But this is explaining why the gospel is the only thing that provides salvation. And maybe you've wondered that before. Why the gospel? Why is this what God has done? Why is this the solution? Well, this is what Paul is explaining for us. So why can we be confident that our righteous status by faith in Jesus is what saves us? The first answer Paul gives explains why the gospel gives us joyful confidence in suffering. So he begins chapter 5 by basically saying, you know, based on this fact that we are righteous by means of faith, the hostility that once existed between us and God has come to an end. We now have peace with God, shalom. So we were enemies, but by means of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been brought over to God's side. And by that experience, we have God's favor. God is showing us his favor permanently. So even though we were continually falling short of the glory of God that we were supposed to reflect, Paul says that we can be joyfully confident in this gospel that we will experience the glory of God to the full in the end. Not only that, but we also experience joyful confidence even while we suffer. And that kind of sounds shocking, but we experience all these negative things in this fallen world, but we can still be joyfully confident even as we go through that, because suffering is how we learn to endure. How we learn to keep going to the end and not to get sidetracked. And as we endure, it demonstrates that our faith is genuine. So as we pass that test, that just encourages us to look forward even more to that end goal. So hoping in God is not going to put us to shame in the end, because God has already poured out his love, his loving act, when he gave us the Holy Spirit. And then Paul explains what that loving act was. He says, while we were morally weak, right at that time, the promised Messiah died for the ungodly. And he then points out how unique that is, that kind of love. The vast majority of people, they're not going to die for someone, even if they do what's right. He says, at our best, we will give up our life for somebody who benefits us, that we like and we want them to be around. But look at what God does. God shows his love for us by having Christ die for us while we were far away from him, while we were of no good to him. We were sinners. And since God has already done the more difficult thing of granting us righteous status on the basis of his own son's substitutionary sacrifice, then how much more certain can we be that he's going to do the much less difficult thing in saving us from his wrath? See, if God chose to make peace with us by that sacrificial death, while we were his enemies, that's what he did for us when we were his enemies, then how much more likely is it for him to, when we're not his enemies, when we're over on his side, to rescue us in the end by Christ's resurrection? So we can be confident in that salvation. Not only can we be confident, though, we can rejoice in our relationship with God. We've been reconciled to God by what Christ did for us. So we can have this confidence even while we're suffering by faith in Jesus. And that's not all that, confidence brings. Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, why the gospel best addresses our situation. See, Jewish people at the time thought that the Mosaic law best addressed their situation. And Paul shows why the gospel actually is superior to that. He explains that Jesus saves us completely, and he compares Jesus with Adam. So sin entered the world of humanity through one man, Paul says, Adam. And then death entered the world through his sin. So that's how death, he says, spread to everyone, all humanity, because all sinned. Now he explains what he means by all sinned. Basically says it's clear that sin was already in the world before the Mosaic law came, even though the law wasn't there to point it out. Sin was there. Death reigned through sin during the whole time from Adam all the way to the Mosaic law. It reigned in humanity, and it showed that by death. But the sin that we were doing at that time, or people were doing at that time, was different from Adam. So Adam sinned by transgressing a revealed command. Humanity's sin was different. It wasn't a transgression. But it still was sin. So Adam corresponds to Jesus because he is one that represents the many. That's what Paul means by him being a type. Adam represents the many who are mentioned in Genesis 6:1, which is everyone. And Jesus represents the many who are mentioned in Isaiah 53. So there is a difference, though. Paul wants to not say that they're the same. Adam isn't the same. There's a difference in the way these two represented the many. And what Jesus did is not equal. It's greater than what Adam did. So the trespass or the sin that we share in by our connection to Adam is not equal to the free gift, Paul says, that we experience by connection to Jesus. The many died through one man's trespass, but the free gift provided by the one was greater than that, because it overcame what the one man's trespass did. It has to be greater than what Adam did because it overcame it. It dealt with it. And not only dealt with it, but provided life beyond it. So what Jesus did, what Adam did are different also because of their results. So Adam's trespass brought the condemnation, brought a verdict of condemnation to humanity by one trespass. But even after all the trespasses of the many, so we're all guilty, not just in Adam, but for our own sins, God freely gave this verdict of righteous. So it, again, it's greater. The one man's trespass caused death to reign over humanity. The other's was greater because all of us who are recipients of this grace, all of us who have been freely given this righteous status, we're going to reign in life. So again, trespass, the sin caused death, what Jesus provides is greater because it's also resurrection life. So what Jesus did, if you follow this argument, what Paul's saying, it doesn't just impact Jewish people. I mean, how he's describing what Jesus did, it wasn't just for people who had the Mosaic law. It wasn't just the people who had the promise of a Jewish Messiah. This was for all, for Jewish and Gentile. So One sin caused the condemnation of all people. In the same way, one justifying act, what Jesus did, brings the verdict of righteous and resurrection for all people. So by one man's act of disobedience, the many were given a sinful status. So the one man's act of obedience gives the many a righteous status. And Paul's point is the Mosaic law didn't help the situation. This is what Jesus did. The Mosaic law couldn't do that. It came into the situation, and what it did by making God's commands explicit, it just increased the severity of sin. That was the effect of the law. But God did it that way because that was the perfect environment for people to really see his grace, to really understand his grace. So as the law revealed the severity of sin, that was the backdrop for God's grace to be shown to be greater than that. So God did it specifically that way. He sent his grace into that realm of death and sin so that he would reign, the grace would reign, establishing a righteous status through Jesus. So basically, Jesus, again, is better than the Mosaic law. The gospel is better at addressing our situation than the law is. And so Paul also goes on to talk about behavior. I mean, this is the argument. This is the thing that the Jewish people would have been concerned about. If you're saying that the law is not what addresses our sin, then how are we going to behave without the law? So Paul explains why the gospel best addresses our behavior. If you're a Jewish person, you're following what the Old Testament has been teaching, you're following what God's been doing, and you hear what Paul's saying about how we're saved by grace, it'd be a very easy response to ask, well, if grace abounds, I mean, Paul just said grace abounds where sin increases, then why don't we sin all the more so grace could abound all the more? I mean, that does logically make sense, doesn't it? Paul says very clearly in Romans 6:2, that is not at all how we should respond. The Christian response to sin, or to that really idea, well, it's sin, which there are Christians actually who have thought that way. Well, look, if my sin just shows how great God's grace is and makes God's grace even greater, then why not keep sinning? The Christian's response to that idea would be, how could we continue to live in a relationship with sin when we died with respect to sin? So this is the attitude that we need to have. And what Paul points to is something that every Christian in that day would have understood. They would have experienced this. They were all baptized at their conversion. So Paul points to their baptism, which illustrated how Christians were united with Jesus. We were united with Christ's death. When, as a person goes down under the water, they're portraying how they were buried with and united with Jesus' death. But they didn't die as an end in itself, right? They were raised, and so they died so that they would have a new life just as Jesus was raised to new life. So they were raised by the Father's glory, and that's the same hope. That's the same glory that we hope in, that we have set our hope in, the one that raised Jesus from the dead. So we can be confident of our union with Christ's death, and we can do that even though we didn't actually go die on the cross. We weren't physically there, but if we can have confidence that we were united with Jesus in his death, we can have equal confidence that we're united with him in his resurrection. And that resurrection life, sometimes we think, well, yeah, I'm going to be resurrected someday, and that's how I'm united with his resurrection. Paul says, no, that resurrection life begins now. It includes our bodily resurrection in the end, but it actually includes new life now. So he comes back to that comparison with Adam. He says, we were who we were in our connection with the first man, Adam, our old self. Who we were was crucified with Christ. So that connection and the effects of that connection, the domination of sin in our life, indwelling sin, that would be brought to an end. It wouldn't have any more power. It would not be our master anymore. Through that death, we receive a righteous status that frees us from sin's rule. So it follows, if we died by our connection with Jesus, then we're going to live by our connection to him. Death was defeated in Christ. He goes on to talk about what happened when Christ died. Christ's death was a once for all death. He's never going to die again. So he entered this fallen world to die. This world ruled by sin, this world that had these effects, and he submitted to them, to that consequence, death, once for all time. He would never repeat that. And so Paul says the life he lives now has nothing to do with sin and everything to do with God, and that is the way we're supposed to live, with the same thing. So it goes against what God has done for us in Christ for us to keep sinning. He died so that we would live new lives for him and not for sin anymore. So Paul says, this is how you should think about yourself. You need to understand the truth, and then you need to think that you're dead when it comes to listening to sin, and you're alive when it comes to listening to God. You've been united with Christ's death and resurrection, and so you are dead to sin and alive to God. So he says, sin cannot, it must not be allowed to reign, even though we're in an in-between state. We have mortal bodies, he explains. We're going to die. It's an in-between state. But even now, we cannot let sin reign. We cannot let sin act like it's in charge of us. When we did that, when sin was in charge of us, we were offering ourselves to sin like a soldier does. You know, offering their service, willing to do whatever the commanding officer tells them to do. And so, and we did that by offering all of our natural capacities, everything inside of us, to do what sin wanted us to do. And Paul's saying, that's not the case anymore. You did that and you carried out what was unrighteous. You cannot keep doing that. So instead, we offer everything we have. We offer our mind, will, and emotions. We offer to God for him to use now. You need to act like somebody who, after they've died, has a brand new life. And we need to fight for our new king. So we give everything to him so that he can use that to bring about righteous behavior in us. And Paul then gives a promise that we are able to do that because sin cannot, he says, will not. It's a promise. Sin will not get that dominion back. So you can't then be enslaved to sin again. You can act like it. And that's what Paul's telling us not to do. And he says, he closes that by saying in verse 13 that we are no longer under the domain where the Mosaic law was active, but we are now under the domain where God's grace is at work. And that's what, again, a Jewish person would have had a problem with. I mean, they're going to ask in verse 14, like Paul puts it, well then, if we're not under the domain of the Mosaic law, should we just keep on sinning? I mean, we are under the domain of grace. And so again, Paul says, not at all. And he uses something that they were all very familiar with, slaves and masters, to illustrate this. You know how, you would know who a slave was in Paul's day, not by what they wore, not even by their education. A slave could have just as much education as a free person. They would dress, they would wear the same clothing. You would not know a slave based on any of those external things. You knew who a slave was when you saw a person that was giving absolute obedience to someone else. That was a slave. And so Paul explains that that's the case with us. Now, either you belong to sin and you're in rebellion to God and that leads to death, or you're someone who obeys God and that leads to righteous behavior. And so what Paul tells, he has confidence that these people he's writing to are believers. He says, thanks be to God that even though you once were slaves to your sinful self and in rebellion to God, now you've obeyed sincerely from these changed hearts that they've been given. And then Paul says what they obeyed. He says that they obeyed the pattern of behavior that God gave them over to. So in other words, God transferred them from sin's power to the power of living with sincere obedience to God. That's how God sets us free from sin's authority and enslaves us to righteous behavior, which is harsh for us to hear, but that's what he's saying. You've been transferred from one authority to another, and the effect is our behavior. Now, Paul is uncomfortable. You're probably uncomfortable with him using those language. Paul's uncomfortable with the language as well, but it still is helpful, a helpful comparison. So we used to use our capabilities to slavishly serve what God did not approve of. It was unclean. And to behave in ways that went away from what God wanted. And what that did is it led us further and further away from God. So now we do the opposite. We need to present all that's in us in service to righteous behavior, and that's going to lead to greater and greater holiness, closer and closer to God. And Paul says that wasn't an option before. When we were slaves who belonged to sin, we didn't have to listen to righteousness. Righteousness wasn't in charge of us. Sin was. And so he goes on to say, hey, the fruit our life produced in that situation, we're now ashamed of it. And the end result of that situation is death. He's just trying to make it very clear. You don't want to continue down that path. Now that God set us free from our old master, he's purchased us so that we belong to him, the fruit our life produces leads to greater and greater holiness, and the end result of that is eternal life. And what that means is that the soldier's pay we deserved for fighting for sin was death. And what we don't deserve, but freely are given by God, is eternal life. And that is all because we've been united with Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Mosaic law could not actually address our behavior. The gospel addresses our behavior. And Paul goes on to teach why the gospel best explains the Mosaic law for today. What chapter 7 is all about is the Mosaic law and how it works. Chapter 6 explained how we're under the domain of grace. And chapter 7 then goes back and says, now here's what I mean by us not being under the domain where the Mosaic law was active, was in force. And he's talking to people, he says, who know the Mosaic law. So he specifically turns and he's especially addressing Jewish people at this point. They would know, he says, that the Mosaic law only has jurisdiction over a person as long as he or she is alive. Now when people who are under the Mosaic law, when they die, Mosaic law can't tell them what to do anymore. And he gives the example of marriage. Mosaic law bound a married woman to the authority structure involving her husband while he was alive. But if her husband died, the rules that regulated that marriage were null and void for her. They didn't apply to her anymore. So if she tried to marry another man while her husband was still alive, she would be an adulteress if she was living with that man. But if her husband died, that authority structure that the Mosaic law put in place, it wouldn't be in effect anymore. She'd be free to marry another man. She would not be committing adultery if she did. So speaking especially to Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, that's what it's like for you. You have died to the Mosaic law's authority over you through the Messiah's death. And the result of that is that you're now allowed to belong to another. He uses marriage language. You now belong to another authority structure. You've been given to, that's marriage terminology, the one who was raised from the dead so that you can now produce fruit for God. Again, a marriage analogy. Back at the beginning, God gave marriage so that we would be fruitful and multiply. So, he's telling them, under the previous conditions, Jewish people were ruled by sin as a total, as a whole. Their sinful desires were expressed through the law. Their faculties produced what led to death. But now, he says, the Mosaic law's authority has come to an end because Jewish believers died to the law and to that situation that held them captive. And so he says the result of that death is that you now serve God differently. It's a different way that you serve God. You serve God according to the promises that were made in the Old Testament by the indwelling Spirit. You don't continue to serve God in the old way through the written code. And what does that mean? Does it mean that the Mosaic law was sinful? Paul says, not at all. But even though it wasn't sinful, the Mosaic law still relates to sin. Because Paul, along with the rest of the Jewish people, would have known that if it weren't for the law, they wouldn't have known what sin was. They wouldn't have understood it. It was by God's revelation that they understood. And so Paul gives an example. Even though he would have coveted without the Mosaic law, he didn't understand what he was doing and how bad it was until the law said, "You shall not covet." That's when he understood, okay, these desires are going against God. And it made his coveting even worse. And then Paul explains just how insidious indwelling sin is. Because what sin did with the law is it took advantage of the situation. It used the very prohibition not to covet as a base of operations. That's the wording he uses. As a base of operations in order to produce even more coveting. It's like a virus. What a virus does is it goes into a cell to produce more viruses. Uses something good to produce all of its bad. So this is what sin was doing. It was replicating coveting. It was using the law to produce all kinds of coveting. So by telling Paul and other Jewish people not to covet, his enslaved heart wanted to covet all the more. Isn't that what happens with kids? Don't do that. Okay, now I want to do that. And so Paul says that the Mosaic law, all it could do was reveal sin. That's its only power it had while we were slaves to sin. Just as faith without works is dead, James talks about, faith is not seen where there are no works. Well, sin without the law is dead. Sin is not seen where there is no law. Now, every Passover, Jewish people, they use these question and answers in order to talk about what God had done for them. Moses had given them these instructions, but they did it not like saying, okay, my ancestors, they did this. They did it by saying, I did this. I went through this. This is what the fathers were told to say, according to Exodus 13:8. It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And so all Paul does here in this next section is extend that to Mount Sinai. He says, I once was alive. I was alive and well before the Mosaic law came. Came out of Egypt, wandered in the wilderness. But then I received the commandments in the Mosaic law. And the sin that ruled inside of me was activated by those commands, and I died. See, here's the truth. The Israelites had idols when they left Egypt. You know that? They were not perfect. And yet, it was when the commandment not to make graven images came into their life that they then died for making a golden calf. The commandment came in, and they died because of their indwelling sin. They began to die even that day for it. And that generation would not see the promised land. And so Paul says that the Mosaic law promised life only to those who would obey. Leviticus 18:5 says, if a person does the commandments, he shall live by them. So the commandment, Paul says, it brought death to me. It didn't bring life. It used sin inside of him, used the commandment, again, as a base of operations. It held out the promise of life by saying, look at what the law says. And then it tricked the person, he says, that tricked him. Basically used that command to kill him because he could not obey it. So Paul concludes, the Mosaic law is good. It's holy. It comes from God. The commandment is holy. It teaches us about what is righteous. It's good in that it is able to accomplish the purpose for which God gave it. But that then begs the question, well, so Paul, are you saying that something that God made that was good, the Mosaic law, is that to blame for my death, for the death of the Jewish people there in the wilderness? And Paul says, not at all. The problem was sin, the sin that ruled over us. It produced what led to the death. Using the good law. So even in this, the law is only seen as good because it reveals the truth about sin. Through the law, the severity of sin was seen to its fullest extent. So that's how it functioned. And Paul goes on to explain the disconnect. The Mosaic law is from the Spirit. It's inspired. But the Jewish state that he's describing here, they didn't have the Spirit. They were in this fallen fleshly state. They were under the ownership of sin, their master. And so Paul again puts himself in their shoes, and he says, without Christ, we Jewish people cannot approve of what we're doing. So there's what I want to do, what the law tells me, and then there's what I actually do, the very thing I hate. That involves breaking the commandment. Now, by doing what I know is wrong and not doing what I want to do, Paul says, I verify that the law is good because it is saying the same thing. It's saying what I'm doing is wrong. And Paul says, it's no longer the me that wants to do the law that's active. Instead, my indwelling sin is in control. He says, the truth is, even though I was made to reflect God's goodness, there's not a single inherent goodness in me. I'm not inherently good. By knowing the law, I and my fellow Jewish people without Christ want to do the good that it tells us to do, but we don't have the ability to do it. So this is what happens. I do the thing I don't want to do, the good that I want to do, rather I don't do, and instead the evil that I don't want to do is what I do. And Paul then, he uses the term law with a play on words at this point. He likes to do that. And so he says that he finds within himself two kinds of rule of law. And again, he's talking about his state without Christ. There's the rule of law at work when he wants to do good, when he hears the commandments of God and says, yeah, I want to do that. But he says evil is right there at the time. So that there's a sense in which the Jewish people in Paul's day really could say that they delighted in God's rule. They thought it was great. They thought the law was great. They wanted to do it. And they thought, many of them thought that they were doing it. I mean, they had incentive by their history to listen to the law and to see it as good. But the problem was that their inner faculties had a different rule of law than the Mosaic law. It was sin's rule of law. And so what he says is, as soon as the Mosaic law entered their mind, and they were thinking about it and saying, I want to do that. Indwelling sin immediately took charge and captured their mind so that they had to do its rule of law. And Paul feels horrible for this situation. And so he kind of just breaks off at this point. He says, what a truly wretched state. Who will deliver me from this Jewish predicament? But he can't stay in character. And he immediately gives the answer. He says, thanks be to God, there's deliverance through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he gathers himself and he gives his summary, sums up the scenario without Christ. He says, I can only serve the rule of law that comes from God in my mind. I can only do it and think about doing it. But in this fleshly fallen state, I'll serve the rule of law established by my indwelling sin. So if a person in Paul's day wanted to ignore Christ and just try to keep going and use the Mosaic law to try to maintain some righteous status, that was going to be the result. And then Paul draws his argument to a close in chapter 8 by telling us why the gospel provides for us best by the Spirit and not the law. And what he does at this point, again, I mentioned the structure, he pulls everything together and brings back up what he's been talking about. And so once again, he points out this massive change that's true. Now, he says, but now. For those who are united with Christ, those state of affairs where there was condemnation, it's no longer in effect. Spirit's rule of law that produces life has come and set us free from the rule of law established by sin and death. One rule of law has replaced the other, freed us from the other. So the Spirit did that by uniting us with Christ Jesus. The Mosaic law could not rescue anyone, but God did. By sending his son into that situation where sin ruled, God condemned that state by his son taking on flesh and experiencing condemnation on the cross. He condemned the state of condemnation through his son. And he did that so that he, God, could fulfill in us the righteous behavior that the law requires. And he does that as we stop living in line with our fallen state, and as we live in line with the Spirit. And then he goes on to explain that. Those who are in line, who exist in line with the fallen state, they fix their attention on fleshly desires, what their flesh wants. But those who are in line with the Spirit, fix their attention on what the Spirit wants. The Greek actually doesn't say live there. It says are, is. So when you focus your attention on what fleshly desires want, Paul says it results in death. But when you focus your attention on what the Spirit wants, it leads to life and experiencing peace with God. And again, he's not saying that that's the avenue by which you experience that, but on the basis of a righteous status, through faith, you have the Spirit, and this is true. So the mind that focuses on what our fallen desires want, they're hostile to God. The mind that is bound to sin, who sin is in charge of, it's hostile to God. It's not going to submit to God's law. In fact, it cannot submit to what God wants because it doesn't want to. It is committed to sin. So those with fallen hearts who are still in that fleshly state, they cannot do what is pleasing to God. No matter how good it looks on the outside, there is sin on the inside. And Paul is confident that it's believers who are reading his letter, not those who are in this fleshly fallen state. And so he encourages them to remember that, to keep that in mind. Anyone who does not have the indwelling Spirit of Christ has not really been redeemed. They do not really belong to Christ. But if the divine Christ dwells in you by means of the divine Spirit, then even though you still exist, we still exist in this fallen state that's impacted by sin, where our bodies are going to die. Even though that's still where we are, the indwelling Spirit is life, he says, is life for you because of the righteousness that we have through Jesus. So if the Spirit of God and God raised Jesus from the dead, if that Spirit dwells in you, Paul says that he's going to give resurrection life to your bodies that are going to die. Even now, through that Spirit, again, who dwells in you. So that means, he says, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we don't owe anything to that old existence, so that we would live in line with our fleshly desires to do what they want. He says again, if you live your life in line with your fleshly fallen existence, you are going to die in the end. But if you put to death those actions that your sinful body wants to do, and you do that by the Spirit, he says, who dwells in you, then you will live in the end. Those who have the Spirit will be killing sin. That's not true. Sin will be killing you, as John Owen puts it. So that's the negative way to talk about the situation. Now, Paul gives the positive way of saying that in verse 14 of chapter 8. He says, all who are being led by the Spirit to obey God, they demonstrate that they are sons of God. That's what sonship throughout the Bible was all about. Being sons of God was about obeying God, reflecting his holiness. So what humanity and Israel and David's sons failed to do as sons of God, the Spirit has finally brought about through the Son and through our union with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. See, when it comes to our future, Paul says, you know, he talked about slavery, but he says, when it comes to our future, we didn't receive a spirit that's characterized by slavery and fear of punishment. He says, we received the Spirit who establishes our adoption, makes us sons of God. And he says sons because of the inheritance that he's talking about. So I'm sorry, ladies, at the time, you didn't get to inherit things. But he uses children here because he doesn't have that exclusive claim. It is for men and women. It is for all under who are in Christ. They're all heirs. But he does use the term son there. But he says that we've received that Spirit, and the Spirit's presence means that we call God our dear Father, our Abba Father. We can do that when we pray, because the Spirit himself, he lets our spirit know that we really are God's children. And so we can do that meaningfully, not just in a rote way, but when we say Father, when we say dear Father to God as we pray, we can mean it because the Spirit is letting us know we really are children of God. And that means that we're heirs, that we have an inheritance from God that we again receive by connection to the Son. And so Paul then points out that this is only true if we suffer with Christ. So if we share in the suffering that Christ experienced when he came into this world, he came into the same situation that we're in. And if we think that now we don't have to have that experience anymore, we just get glory now. Well, no, that's not how it works. We have the same path to glory as Christ did. We suffer first, and then we inherit glory. And so if that's not true, if you don't experience suffering now, you will not experience glory. That's what he's saying starting again in verse 18. He says that the suffering we go through in the present, or he explains why that's not a problem. The suffering we go through in the present, it does not compare with the glory we're gonna see one day. So yes, we suffer now, but it's worth it. And part of Paul's evidence is creation itself. He points to non-human creation, and he describes it as like on its tiptoes, straining forward, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the glory of the children of God. Sons of God, and that they're the heirs. So creation fell too. It experienced the fall, rather, too. When Adam sinned, this good world that God made was no longer able to function as God intended it. And creation wasn't cooperating in this. It was forced into this futile state. But Paul says it was subjected in hope. In the very beginning, there was a promise. In the very beginning, there was hope that this was not going to be the end. This was not going to be the state forever. And so what creation looks forward to is that it will be set free from entropy and decay. It will be set free from what enslaves it, and it will receive freedom to be as God created it to be. And that will happen when the glory of the children of God is revealed. So ever since the fall, Paul says the whole creation is metaphorically groaning all together, like it's in labor. You know that people endure labor because of the child on the other end. And so that's the groaning, that is the endurance that even creation is doing. And creation is not alone, right? We, believers, are groaning inwardly also because we have the Spirit dwelling inside of us. The Spirit's presence actually makes us groan because it's like the first fruits of the harvest. By experiencing the Spirit, we have this foretaste of glory. And that leads us to want more and to groan as we eagerly wait for the goal of our adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies, Paul says, our resurrection. So this was the hope that we had when we first experienced salvation from sin's power. And that's how hope works. Hope, Paul says, doesn't work. You're not looking forward to something after it's already come. No children are looking forward to Christmas and Christmas presents after they've opened their presents. They don't look forward to it anymore. Hope is something where we look forward to what we do not have yet. And so Paul says, if we've set our hope on something that hasn't yet come to us, then we wait eagerly for it with endurance through suffering. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit is enduring with us. That the Holy Spirit takes part with us in this struggle, in our weakness, in these fallen circumstances. And he explains what he means. He says, we don't know what we need for our lives. We don't know what we should ask God for. But the indwelling Spirit intercedes with prayers for us. He prays for us. And he does so with words that we can't hear. We don't hear the Spirit doing it. So this groaning that the Spirit's doing, it's commiserating with us. So the Spirit dwells with us. It experiences this, our experience with us. And then Paul says that the Father who knows what's going on inside of us also knows the thoughts and intentions of the Spirit, because the Spirit is asking exactly for what the Father wants for us, his saints. So it's this perfect divine communion between the Father and the Son, or Father and the Spirit. That's why they don't need words. It's just expressed without words. And then on top of that, Paul says that we're certain that God is working together with the Spirit for those who have changed hearts and love him. He's doing it for everyone whom he's summoned in line with his plans. And here's his plan. This is what he says. The very same individuals that God determined to know long before it would happen are the ones he determined beforehand to make reflect the holy and righteousness of his son. He determined that so that his son would be like the firstborn among brothers and sisters who look like him. And so he says that the very same individuals that he predetermined this for are the ones he summoned to come to him. And the very same individuals he summoned are the ones he gave righteous status to by faith in Jesus. And the very same individuals he gave that righteous status to are the ones he shared his glory with in the end. So, all that confidence it should give us, Paul ends by just explaining one more time why the gospel gives us confidence. Starting in verse 31. He says, this is really in regards to all that chapter 5 till now has been talking about. He's saying, this is what you can be certain of. If God is on our side like this, then who would we care about who's against us? Now, God didn't even withhold his own son, but gave him up on the cross for us all, for our benefit. How will he not also freely give us everything Paul mentioned that he's planning for our good? It's all the things. The all things, I guess, is really how the Greek puts it. All the things that Paul mentioned that God's planning for our good. Who could now file charges against God's chosen people? God the judge himself has rendered our verdict of righteous. Who could condemn us for our sin? Christ Jesus is the one who died for that condemnation. And beyond that, he was raised from the dead. Shows that the Father accepted that. And he's the pioneer of our path. He pioneered this path. And he's right now at the Father's side asking us for what we need to make it all the way to the end. And so Paul then asks, who can cut us off from Christ's love for us? Could the opposition or mistreatment or persecution of others separate us from his love? Could deprivations like being without food or clothing, could that do it? Could the threat of bodily harm or actual injury or even an officially sanctioned execution, could that cut us off from Christ's love? He shows us that this is exactly what God's faithful followers in the Old Testament experienced. It's no different. So, no, in all these things, we win overwhelmingly through Christ who loved us when he died for us. And we can be confident because no matter what we face in life, up to the point of death, no matter if some spiritual creature comes against us. Nothing can happen in the present or the future, nothing in the farthest heights of space or the deepest depths of the earth or anything else that God's created. None of it can separate us from God's love for us that is ours by union with his son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Join me in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the gospel, for the good news. It is grace that is greater than all our sin. It is amazing grace. There's nothing else, no other religion that provides for us in this way. Everything else, every other religion and every other false form of Christianity even tells us that we need to do good things so that you'll accept us or so that the gods would accept us or so that good things will happen. It's up to us. We have to do it. Your gospel is the only thing in all of religion that says, you can't, I will do it for you. And then in response to it, it's not like we then live like the devil, but we listened and we've experienced your grace and we are infinitely thankful for it and changed by it. And so we now want to listen to you out of love. And because we actually have the Spirit, your Spirit in us, giving us the ability to do these things, that we can have confidence, not in ourselves. We cannot look to ourselves and think, oh, I'm strong enough now. We now look to your Spirit with confidence to know that we can do what you say, not because of our strength, but because of this continued grace in our life. So help us to remember this, to keep this in mind, that we would not continue in sin, and that when we fail, we look at this, we remember this, we confess our sin, and we remember that that's not what you saved us so that we would do. You saved us so that we would be free from sin, that we wouldn't let it ruin our lives. That we would look to this grace, Even then, we would not look to our performance, that we would look to your grace, and that we would have confidence in you, that we can obey. We can do what you say. Help us to see that. And we do pray for anyone here. And that isn't their experience. That isn't what they know. That they would recognize that the only difference that we can show is defining who gets to experience this and who doesn't is that we believe it. That they would believe it. So help us to find joyful confidence, to be hoping in and rejoicing in our relationship with you and the promise that you bring, both for the present circumstances and for our future. We would rejoice in it and hope in it and keep going to the end. Amen.